Morning again. I think when I come to these Acts 29 conferences, at least the ones that David Fairchild and Drew Goodmanson put on, they're about as tiring as anywhere I go. They seem to be willing to pack in an awful lot, and I go home and I sleep very well, but I'm also extremely stimulated, and I hope that that was your experience yesterday. I want to continue to talk about recovering the cross and the resurrection for a missional church. And perhaps, in light of the fact that some have come for the first time today, it'd be good to just summarize quickly what I said yesterday. I argued yesterday that we often understand both the cross and the resurrection in the context of a systematic presentation of the gospel. In other words, we put that in the context, say, of an evangelistic presentation or a certain kind of sermon or a systematic theology. And the way the cross is placed is it comes after talking about the guilt of the individual person and comes before the call for the response of faith from the individual person, which gives certain salvific benefits to the individual person. And then the church, if it's treated at all, and often it's not, comes after that. And so the cross is usually presented as a solution to the problem of individual sin only, and especially the guilt of sin and not even the power of sin. So the cross becomes that way in which the guilty sinner is forgiven and justified. Now, as I tried to say many times over and over again yesterday, that is absolutely biblical. And it's absolutely true. The trouble is, that's only one way that the Bible deals with the cross. And in fact, the cross is a much bigger and much richer event. And so when we put the cross only in a topical kind of presentation, when we present it only in that kind of context, guilty sinner, Christ died for us, if we believe, we're justified and forgiven. When we have only that context, we begin to view the cross only in one way. And what begins to happen is we individualize the cross. We see the cross only as a solution to individual guilt. We personalize the atonement. We don't know quite what to do with the resurrection because it's not so easily personalized as the cross. And as a result, we also lose the sense of the transforming power of the cross because the cross becomes an answer only to guilt, and not also to the power of the power of sin to dominate our lives. And so I began by suggesting yesterday that we set the atonement first of all in a narrative context. That is, we place the cross and the resurrection smack dab in the middle of the biblical story, and make that the context of the cross and the resurrection. And if the unfolding story of the Bible is that God sets out on the long road of redemption to restore the entire creation and the whole of human life from the power, the guilt, and all the effects of sin, if that's the story that the Bible is telling, then standing in the very middle and center of that whole story is the cross and the resurrection. And what the cross becomes is the ultimate battle between Christ and the kingdom of darkness. And it's the place where Christ gains a victory over the power of sin, the guilt of sin, all the effects of sin, and settles the course of cosmic and universal history. But also we need to set it, I suggested, especially if we're thinking about church, in the context of Israel's story. And Israel's story is a story that God chooses this people to be a people that will be the means of renewal for the creation. He's going to work through that people to sort out the mess that Adam has created by his sin. But their failure means that they are judged and they are sent into exile. And the promise of the prophets is that one day, God is going to act again. And when he acts again, he's going to gather his people back and he's going to renew them. And then they will fulfill their calling to be a missional people. I'm going to spell out that story a bit more at the end of this talk. And if we put the cross in that story where Israel is waiting to be gathered and renewed, and Jesus comes as that eschatological shepherd that gathers Israel and renews them, the cross becomes that place where Christ takes the guilt of a people who failed in their missional calling and renews them so that they can take up that calling again. And so I suggested that we need to set the cross not first of all in the middle of a context of an evangelistic presentation, as helpful and as biblical as that can be, but first and foremost in the context of the biblical story and the story of God's people through whom he's working to renew the creation. So far, the summary. Now let me take up the second argument in recovering the cross and the resurrection for a missional church. If we set the cross in the center of an evangelistic presentation, or in the middle of a systematic theology, as I talked about yesterday, or in the middle of certain kinds of sermons that is specifically dealing with individual guilt, then it's going to be the substitutionary atonement that is going to be the primary image that we see as helpful. Now, indeed, the substitutionary atonement is exceedingly biblical. And so we certainly do not want in any way to undermine that. However, when we set the atonement in that individual context that I've been talking about, then the substitutionary atonement becomes the dominant, if not the exclusive, image by which we understand the cross. Jesus took the wrath of God in my place. He stood in my place. He took his sin upon God, poured out his wrath on him, and I am justified and I am forgiven. Praise God, that's biblical teaching on the cross. But that's only one image of the cross. The Bible has numerous images of the cross that tackle various aspects. And I think we need, if we want to have a robust and full image of the atonement and the resurrection for that matter, we need to affirm all of the biblical images. We have to look at and understand and affirm all of the biblical images. I want to take some time on this quote by Newbegin and just open this up a bit, because to be quite honest, it was this quote and a number of discussions that he had on this that really began to rock my world back about 15 years ago. It started to make me realize how much rationalism was so deeply rooted in my bones by living in Western culture. How I believed that ideas and concepts could capture reality, and just how arrogant that was. Here's what Newbegin says, talking about here about the cross. We are speaking about a happening. We're speaking about an event that can never be fully grasped by our intellectual powers and translated into a theory or doctrine. We are in the presence of a reality full of mystery, which challenges but exceeds our grasp. Down through the centuries, from the first witness in Scripture until today, the church has sought and used innumerable symbols to express the inexpressible mystery of the event that is the center and the crisis of all of cosmic history, the hinge upon which all happenings turn. Christ, the sacrifice offered for our sin. Christ, the substitute standing in our place. Christ, the ransom paid for our redemption. Christ, the conqueror casting out the prince of the world. These and other symbols have been used to point to the heart of the mystery, and none can fully express it. It is that happening in which the reign of God is present. And what I started to realize in my own preaching, actually, was that I was reducing this event to a certain image, a certain theory, a certain symbol of the cross, rather than realizing that what God actually did something at the cross. And what he accomplished there at the cross was much too big. There was way too much there. It was mysterious, and that no one theory could grasp it. And that the Bible itself, the inspired Word of God, gave us a whole pile of images, all trying to understand different aspects of what God had accomplished there at the cross. And so it's arrogant to think that somehow with our one theory we can grasp everything that God accomplished there. We're in the presence of God, the mightiest act of God in history. This is one way of viewing it. If we view the Psalms proclaim the mighty acts of God and have a number of Hebrew words, and that becomes the center of the way we know God. We know God primarily through what he does. Indeed, I think that's what the name Yahweh actually means. I will be who I will be. You're going to see who I am by what I do. Yeah, my character is going to be unfolded as you watch me work in creation and providence and redemption. And so we see this series of the mighty acts of God down through redemptive history. And when we come here to the cross and the resurrection, we come to the mightiest acts of God in history. And there is no one symbol, no one image, no one theory that can grasp everything that has been accomplished there at the cross. There, God was acting for the salvation of the world. And so it's a full event that needs many, many ways, biblically, to understand what was happening there. And so already in the New Testament, we see many images. And down through history, there's been many ways of trying to understand it with new images. And missionaries, as they've gone into new contexts, have looked for new ways to connect with that culture and to try to express the faith, as they express the atonement in new ways. John Driver has a book called Images of the Atonement for the Mission of the Church. Images of the Atonement for the Mission of the Church. And he unfolds in that book 10 clusters of images that interpret the cross in terms of the significance of the cross for the mission of the church. We're not going to go into them, but just so you get an idea of the kinds of things he's doing, it's clusters, because they often overlap. Here are the 10 clusters he looks at. The conflict, victory, liberation motif. He's talking here about Christus Victor. He's talking about Christ the victor. When there is conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, Christ conquers and therefore liberates his people. It's a military image. The vicarious suffering motif, one suffering on the behalf of others. The archetypal images, I won't say any more here because I'm going to pick up on those, because I think those are extremely important for the mission of the church. The martyr motif, which was a very dominant motif from the intertestamental period. The sacrifice motif, picking up from the Old Testament. The expiation and the wrath of God motif. The redemption purchase motif, a very common cultural image. The reconciliation image. The justification image. And the adoption family images. And so he looks at the way in the New Testament the cross is explained with various images that some, many of which come from the Old Testament, many of which come from the current culture, and trying to connect with people to help them understand how the cross works. In many ways, I think we can see the New Testament authors using images that connect with their audience in a way like, how many of you know the story of Don Richardson's Peace Child? Okay, not too many. That used to be a fairly common image where Don Richardson was in with the tribes of New Guinea, and he started to tell the story of Jesus. And as he told the story of Jesus, he was horrified and shocked when he came to the section on Judas. And everybody started cheering Judas. And they started laughing and cheering for Judas. And they said, just a minute, Jesus is the hero of this story, not Judas. But the listeners thought it was Judas. And so he thought, how can I communicate? And for all of these people, Jesus was the dupe. He was the one that got duped by Judas. And no matter what he explained, he couldn't help them in that culture understand the significance of Christ's work. Until I might forget a bit of this, but until there was a ceremony where two tribes who were always living with trying to deceive the other tribe and bring violence on the other tribe, the way they would have a peace between those tribes is by what was called a peace child, where somebody from this tribe and somebody from this tribe would run to the other, they would sort of be together, and they would run to the other side, grab one of the children that was in that part of that tribe, and run back. And as long as that child was alive, then there was peace between the tribes. And he used that image of the cross. He says, in the cross, Jesus has become our peace child. And all of a sudden it connected with the people when they understood that how human beings were alienated from God, and there could only be a reconciliation between God and people through this peace child. And so what he was doing was taking an image that would have spoken powerfully to that particular people. And the New Testament authors are doing the same thing. They're taking images from the culture. They're taking images from the Old Testament, which were well known, and they're saying, this is how we understand what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. Another person who's approached it in this way is Joel, the New Testament scholar Joel Green, in what he calls the kaleidoscope theory of the atonement. He is not quite as happy with the substitutionary atonement as I am, but he tries to look at the New Testament and say, we need to understand the imagery of the atonement like a kaleidoscope. There's just all these images, and they come together to help us understand the fullness of that event. The problem has been, I think, that there has been much debate. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the debate and the ongoing problems where the substitutionary atonement has become the dominant image historically since the time of Anselm primarily, and it's especially been strong in the Reformed and the Lutheran traditions, of course, which has influenced all of Protestantism. But increasingly, there's a number of scholars, Anabaptist scholars, but not just Anabaptist scholars, people like N.T. Wright and others, who are arguing that the dominant image of the first 300 years of the church was the image of Christus Victor. That is the image that Driver calls the conflict, victory, liberation image. And indeed, it's a very biblical image. And what they're arguing is in the first 300 years, that was the dominant image, but then with Constantine, it was lost. And as a result of Constantine and a Christendom empire, the shift focused no longer from a people who were